John 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Let's pray. O living Spirit of Christ, come now and glorify the Son and open up your word to us today. Lord, teach us truth from your word that will enlighten our minds, strengthen our wills, and warm our hearts. We commit this time to your special enablement and blessing with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, we pray. You may be seated. The Gospel of John, written by the beloved apostle of the same name, is soaked in the background and prophecies of the Old Testament. This is quite understandable, since the apostle was a man who had been raised in the religion, the customs, and the ceremonies of first century Judaism. Besides that, he had sat at the feet of the master teacher of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so after meditating upon these things for 40 or 50 years, discussing them with the other apostles and with the people of God, somewhere between the years 80 and 95 A.D., John the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote his account of the coming of Christ for the church of his day and for the church of all times. And so we take up his gospel account at verse 37 today. Verse 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice," or he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Well, what feast is this? Well, as you may remember, there were three great yearly feasts that the Jewish people participated in which all the male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem and worship. Now, this was given by the Mosaic Law. There was the Feast of Passover in the spring of the year, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which we're celebrating today, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we discover from verse 2 of this chapter 7 that indeed this particular feast is named. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the feast at which Jesus stood up and cried out, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come." Well, the Feast of Tabernacles had a particular purpose. It was to commemorate, to remember those 40 years of wilderness wanderings in which the people of God, the people of Israel, wandered in the desert after their deliverance from Egypt by the almighty hand of God. And throughout those 40 years, God's presence was with them in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. Let me read you a brief section here from the Old Testament, the Law, Leviticus 23, regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Now, what this means, tabernacle means tent, and booth means a small shelter that was built probably out of sticks and brushes to protect them from the sun and from the rain. It says, Leviticus 23, verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the feast of booths or tabernacles to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Now you note that this festival lasted 7 days, and then it concluded on the 8th day with a holy convocation, that is, a holy assembly. And it was probably, in my opinion, on this day, the 8th day, the final day, that Jesus stood up and cried out these words that we'll be studying today. If we go on a little further in Leviticus 23, verses 41 and following, we learn a little bit more about the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Scripture says, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths or tabernacles when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the directions are clear. Now, if you or I had to go out and build a structure out of sticks and brush and live in it for 7 days, more than likely we would remember well the wilderness wanderings of our forefathers. So they actually experienced for 7 days what their forefathers had experienced for 40 years. Well, there was some ritual that developed in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles. These particular details of the Feast of Tabernacles are not in the Scriptures, but other ancient documents, speak of them. And I want to read you something here by D.A. Carson regarding some of the details that were happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says here that on the 7 days of the feast, a large flagon, that's a word, means a large water pitcher, was filled. It was made out of gold, and it was filled from the pool of Siloam, and it was carried in a procession by the high priest back to the temple. And as the procession approached the water gate, on the south side of the inner court, there were 3 blasts of the sopar, that is the trumpet, a trumpet that was sounded on joyful occasions. And while the pilgrims gathered around were watching, the priest proceeded up to the altar with the golden pitcher, and the choir, the temple choir, was singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulav. A lulav is a willow and myrtle twigs that were joined together with palm. He would shake it in his right hand. In his left hand, he would raise a piece of citrus fruit, which was a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried out 3 times, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to Yahweh. And then water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with a daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls, and then they were poured out before the Lord. Now, in the minds of the worshipers, the Lord's provision of water in the desert was the thing that they were reminded of. And the pouring out of water was also an indication of the pouring out of the Lord's Spirit in the last days. So the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the Messianic Age, the age of the Messiah, in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. Now, this particular liturgy probably began to be practiced a couple of 100 years before Christ. And there are many so-called water passages in the Old Testament that form the background for the Feast of Tabernacles and the water ritual and the meaning associated with it. For example, Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, water from the wells of salvation. You see, there's some spiritual meaning here. It's not just talking about physical, but a water which results in salvation. Now, if we go back further into the Old Testament, the provision of water in the 40-year wilderness is something that was commemorated here in the Feast of Tabernacles with the pouring out of water. Now, you remember, when they were out in the desert, the people were complaining and grumbling before God and Moses because there was no water to drink. And so, in Exodus 17, verse 6, the Lord told Moses, He said, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock and water will come out for the people to drink." And that's what Moses did. He struck the rock and the water gushed out, was able to feed this great mass of people and all of their animals. Well, later, they were out of water again. And the people grumbled and complained. And the Lord told Moses and Aaron to speak to the rock. But Moses was frustrated. He was angry with the people. So he took his staff and he struck the rock like he did the first time. And he disobeyed God because God told him to speak to the rock. And so he paid a heavy penalty for his disobedience. The Lord said, "I'm not going to allow you to go into the promised land." And sure enough, he died before the people entered the promised land. But there are other water passages in the Old Testament that indicate that water can have a spiritual meaning. It can be associated with the Spirit. Now, there's a noteworthy passage in Ezekiel 47, which talks about the temple and the water that flows out of the temple in all directions from the temple. And a man was sent and he walked in this water and it was ankle deep and then it became knee deep. And then waist deep, and it became so deep that he couldn't swim across it. And he saw trees growing on both sides of the river. And where the river emptied into the sea, it was fresh water, and the living creatures thrived from that fresh water. And so the verse 9 of Ezekiel 47 ends like this: "So where the river flows, everything will live." So there's life where there is water. And there's spiritual life where God's Spirit goes. There's another scripture among many regarding water and the spiritual meaning of water in the Old Testament. For example, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 1, says, "On that day," a future day, probably indicating the Messianic age, "on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." See, a fountain of water that would wash away sin and impurity. So when Jesus stood up there in the middle of the temple area and he cried out about the living water and the Spirit, what he's really saying is that in him is to be found the fulfillment and the meaning of this water right of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I want us to look at this passage today, John 7, 37 through 39, and there's three great truths in this passage that I want us to focus on. And the first truth is this, that spiritual thirst is quenched by believing in Jesus. Now the passage says, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The first thing we should note here is that spiritual thirst is a prerequisite to having that thirst quenched. So to put it simply, if you're not thirsty, you're not going to want to drink. Have you ever been really thirsty? Have you ever been in a situation where, for whatever reason, you lacked water, maybe for several hours, and you were craving for water to quench your parched mouth and throat? Well, if you've never been in that type of situation, you don't perhaps understand totally what it's like to really, really be thirsty. But if you're really thirsty like that, and you're desperate for water, your only thought, your only goal in life at the moment is to get some water. Now, this is true from a spiritual standpoint. If you don't know your need of God, well, you don't have any desire for God. But if you realize that you've sinned, and you realize that you're condemned as guilty in the court of the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth, if you realize your predicament before God, then you become hungry and thirsty for forgiveness, for righteousness that comes from God that we don't have in ourselves. And if we realize that we've sinned before God, we've offended Him, we've broken His laws, we've neglected Him, we've lived our own private agenda as we like and as we please, and then we begin to realize, as we consider God, that our position before Him is very precarious, then we begin to thirst to know God, to be acceptable in His sight, to receive cleansing from sin, to receive assurance of His acceptance and love, and to desire the security of salvation that comes from Him, both for this life and the life to come. So, you've got to be thirsty for salvation. And if you're not thirsty for salvation, you're lacking the greatest desire, the greatest thirst in life that you really need to have. But if you are thirsty for God, if you want to please Him, to be acceptable to Him, to know Him in communion and worship and fellowship, then you're on the right track. You're thirsty for what really matters. And you're the kind of person that Jesus has come for. You see, this kind of spiritual thirst is the most important thirst that you could ever have. And so the question now arises, how can that thirst be quenched? How do you do this? Well, the answer is here. The answer is this, that spiritual quenching, satisfaction, requires movement toward Jesus. It says in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. You see, if you're thirsty, what do? Jesus said, let him come to me. So Jesus gives us the answer. The answer is simple. We need to come to Him. Now, we cannot go to some other religious leader, to some other religion, to some other philosophy, to some church organization. No, we must go to one person alone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. After all, He is the one Lord of glory. He is alone the Redeemer of God's people. He alone was crucified for the sins of His people, and He alone rose from the dead after 3 days. all the tombs and graves of the other religious leaders in human history can be found with the bones decayed within him. But not Jesus. He rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb there. He arose bodily. He appeared bodily to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And he was taken back to heaven in his resurrected physical body, where he now sits at the right hand of God and rules and reigns over all things. So, how do you quench spiritual thirst? You must come to Jesus. You must bow before him as your Lord. You must give up all other lords and gods and idols that would dominate your life. You must come to Jesus Christ and tell him, Lord Jesus, dominate my life. Be my Lord and Savior forever. Well, the Scripture says more here about this spiritual quenching. It says that spiritual quenching, and I'm summarizing here, requires drinking of Jesus. So if you're thirsty, you must come to Jesus. But you must not stop short in coming. Verse 37 says, come to me and drink. You see, you must drink of Jesus. You must not just smell the wine in the cup of Jesus, but you must lift up the cup and drink deeply and take him into yourself. In other words, you must receive him. You must open up your heart and your mind and your whole being and take him into yourself. Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, he said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus also said in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So to believe in Jesus, to drink of him, quenches that thirst, that spiritual thirst that nothing else can quench. Well, how do you drink of Jesus? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. The God-man upon the throne in his physical presence. How do you drink of him? Well, the Scripture says, it tells us here. He says in verse 37 and 38, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So, Jesus tells us here, to believe in him means, to drink of him rather, means to believe in him. So how do you quench your spiritual thirst? How do you come to God? How do you obtain forgiveness for your sins? How do you receive eternal life? You must believe. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So what do you have to do? You've got to believe in the resurrected Son of God. And if you really believe in him, you're going to confess him with your mouth as Lord and Savior. Well, so, Jesus says, if you're thirsty, in essence, you don't have to do anything else. You can't do anything else except believe in him. You see, believing in Jesus Christ is the only prerequisite to salvation. One time the people asked him, what do we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom the Father has sent. In other words, to believe in himself, in Jesus. You see, to be saved from your sin, there's only one thing you can do. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that he is who he said he is. He's the eternal Son of the Father who came to earth and took upon himself our humanity. He came to live among us, to take our sins to the cross, to pay the penalty that we owe God for our sins. You have to believe this. And if you believe this, you must drink of Jesus. You must take him into your heart and mind and life and body. You must become one with him. Much the same way, when you drink a glass of water, the water becomes a part of you. So you must trust, believe, in Jesus to save you. You can't depend on anyone else or anything else, because only Jesus Christ in the history of the human race died for your sins and resurrected for your justification before God. He alone is your only hope. No one else can save you, and you cannot save yourself. Because, like me, you're too deeply immersed in selfishness and sin. You cannot erase your own sin. Only Jesus' blood can erase your sin. So you have to believe in Him, the great sin destroyer, the great sin eraser, the Redeemer of God's people, whose blood shed on the cross is the only acceptable sacrifice before God for the sins of human beings like you and me. So the first great truth that we're focusing on today is this, that spiritual thirst is quenched by believing in Jesus. Now, there's a second great truth here. And here it is. The Holy Spirit flows continually from within the believer. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit. Well, he calls it living water. The Spirit is living water. See, the first point here is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Remember what Ezekiel 47 says of the river flowing out from the temple? Wherever the river flows, everything will live. Wherever God's Spirit flows, He gives life and health and healing and restoration. You see, by believing in Jesus, there is an accompanying fantastic blessing. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is like living water that flows from within the believer. And there's no doubt what this living water is. Jesus tells us plainly, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, first of all, brings life. He brings spiritual life, spiritual birth, regeneration to the lost sinner, so that we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And you see, this relationship that we're brought into by the life-giving Spirit is not a stagnant relationship. It's not like a stagnant pool of water that's been sitting there for weeks and it's got mosquitoes in it. No. This is a flowing river, a clear mountain stream that flows from the believer out of him or out of her. It does not stagnate. It does not trickle out, the Scripture says, but Jesus said it will flow out of you in a living, dynamic communion between you and your Lord. You see, the life-giving Spirit of God is continually active and vital in the believer at all times. Do you ever feel down or feel blue or feel depressed? Of course, we all have those times. But during those down times, remember, the Holy Spirit is within you. He's alive. He's active. He's vital. He's flowing continually out of you to God and to others. He's interceding for you with prayers that you can't even express in your own thoughts and words. So, look to God. Look to His Word. Look to His Spirit to bring refreshment, to bring usefulness, vitality to your Christian life. So the Holy Spirit, He's the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit flows continually from within us toward God and back from God to us and out of us to enable us to be a blessing to others. Now, I want to suggest three ways in which the Holy Spirit flows out of the believer. First of all, in worship. The Spirit of God inspires our worship and enables us to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. You see, without the work of Christ on the cross, and without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we could never worship God acceptably. But Christ paid the price of our redemption. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our lives, and so we can become authentic, acceptable worshipers to God as He pours out His Spirit upon us. Remember, when Christ ascended, this is the great gift He gave to the church, the Holy Spirit. He and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. And this has not ceased. It goes on to this very hour. This is the greatest gift of the ascended Christ, the blessed Spirit of God that descended in power upon His people. I think we should pause a minute and consider this. How is it that the Holy Spirit can inhabit the inner recesses of sinful human beings who are full of corruption and sin and every manner of evil and vile and selfish thoughts and motivations and longings? How can that be? It's like trying to mix oil and water. It can't happen. Well, but it does happen. And what's the answer? It's because of the love and grace and mercy of God that is greater than our sin and our darkness. You see, God would have been entirely justified just to leave us in our sins and let us go our merry way to eternal destruction. But that's not what happened. He intervened in a radical way. He pulled out all the stops. He went all the way to rescue us. We were totally unlovely in the eyes of a holy God, but He loved us. We were lost and undone. He went after us as a lost sheep has strayed away. And He found us in that mud pit and He pulled us out and He washed us off and He cleaned us up and He put some perfume on us and He fed us and nourished us and made us His fit and beloved sons and daughters. Well, and He didn't stop there. He did something which is almost unbelievable and we could not believe it or accept it if it wasn't revealed in Scripture and confirmed in our own experience. He actually sent His Holy Spirit from heaven to live inside of believers, to indwell us. Did you hear what I said? God sent His eternal, life-giving, holy, invisible, glorious, all-powerful Spirit, the Spirit who has lived with the Father and the Son in all eternity. He sent the Spirit of God to reside in your very breast and in my breast. He sent Him to regenerate us. That is, to give us spiritual life where there was spiritual death. He sent Him to sanctify us. That is, to set us apart from the world for His glory and His worship and His service. And He sent the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more into the image of His Son. And He sent the Holy Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit would grow in our lives. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that these fruits of the Spirit would grow more and more in our lives. How can the sinless, perfect, Holy Spirit of God reside within the breast of sinners? The only answer is because of the grace and mercy of God. And it was culminated in the death of His Son on the cross, who paid for our sins and who provides His righteousness for our sake, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, He doesn't see our sins anymore, because they've been wiped away as far as the east is from the west. He only sees Christ's perfect righteousness applied to each of our accounts. So you see, the Holy Spirit flows out of us to enable us to become worshipers of Christ. He flows out of us to enable us to serve Christ, to work for His kingdom, to strengthen us, to do the work of Christ in this life. Sometimes it's difficult. It's often difficult to be a Christian. It's not easy. It's not the easy road. It's not the road of the bed of roses. But it's the road of service, of joyful service, because the Son of God came and gave his all for us. He gave everything he had for our salvation. And so the Holy Spirit works within us and enables us to serve Christ. As the Apostle Paul said, nothing moves me. I don't count my life as worth anything to myself if I might just finish the course and the ministry that the Lord has given me to declare the gospel of the grace of God. And so he pressed toward the goal of the high calling in God, of God in Christ Jesus, to be used of Christ, to obey Christ, to do his will in the ministry that God had opened up for him. This was the work of the Spirit within this man. And that same Spirit is at work in each of our lives, flowing out of us to enable us to serve him, to serve this generation, to serve the people that we come in contact, to be ambassadors for Christ in our day, in our time. There's another way in which the Holy Spirit flows out of us. He enables us to be witnesses unto his name. Jesus told the disciples before he ascended to wait in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high, that you might be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So one of the chief purposes of the Holy Spirit, as he empowers us, as he baptizes us in his presence and his power, is to strengthen us and to make us more effective and bold and flaming witnesses for his name. And this is all the work of the Spirit of God. You know what it did to Peter when he was afraid, when he denied the Lord, when he was filled with the Spirit of God. He stood up in the middle of the city and proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does as he enters a human heart and emboldens us to preach the gospel, to stand up for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Spirit of Christ flows out of us. One more brief point. The Spirit is bestowed by the glorified Jesus. And we've already seen this. It's from heaven that Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his church. And this pouring out of the Spirit is for all Christians at all times. The Scripture says if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So this is the inheritance, the down payment of our salvation, the ever-abiding, indwelling work of the Spirit. The ascended and glorified Christ bestows the Spirit on his church, pouring it out from heaven. And so, today, looking at this passage, we have seen that spiritual thirst is quenched by believing in Jesus. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit flows continually from within the believer. And the Holy Spirit is bestowed by the ascended Jesus upon his church during the entire Messianic age. This will take place. Well, today's Pentecost Sunday. Along with Advent, remembering the incarnation, the second coming of Christ, and Easter, Christ coming into Jerusalem to suffer and die and to be resurrected, and ascension, his returning to heaven in his glorified, resurrected body. Along with these great redemptive acts, today we celebrate Pentecost, which is another amazing revelation and display of the greatness and the kindness of God to us, his people. Oh, how marvelous it is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It's almost unbelievable when we think that we were once only full of sin and selfishness and vanity and darkness. But now, he who is the source of all life and light and love has come from heaven to live within us. And he's always with us. He comforts us. He guides us. He teaches us about Jesus. He opens up our understanding to the Word of God. He anoints us so that we might minister spiritual gifts to others. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He cleanses us afresh when we confess our sins. The Holy Spirit enables us to commune with Jesus and to commune with the Father and to commune with Himself in a never-ending, always flowing relationship. You see, Pentecost, the remembrance of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the Church of God, that first day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, is so wonderful. And it's so important because it means that this was the beginning of the flow of the great outpouring, that stream, that river of the flow of God in the Messianic age poured out upon the people of God, that great pouring out of the Spirit that He initiates in the life of each of His people. And He maintains that unending fellowship with Himself forever in the lives of His people. Now you might be the poorest person you know of. You might be lacking in many of the world's comforts and pleasures and honors. But if you have the Spirit of God and of Christ, you have the most valuable possession a human can have. And you will never lose this gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is, in fact, the living person of the Spirit of God, and He will always be with you all the days of your earthly pilgrimage and into the never-ending age to come in the city of God. So thanks be to God for the Pentecostal blessing of His Holy Spirit to all of God's people. He, the Spirit of God, is the Spirit who always flows out of us His people for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, on this Pentecost Sunday for the remembrance of this great act of mercy and love and kindness and generosity on Your part, that You would send Your precious Holy Spirit, the impeccable, almighty, all-glorious, gracious Spirit of God to us and live in our hearts forever. And we thank You that it was the work of Christ who made this possible. And we thank You, O Spirit of God, for so graciously entering our hearts and abiding with us there forever. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name.